Brother Andy is here today to preach for us. Brother Andy is the founding pastor of New Life Baptist Church, I think back in 1996. Am I right about that? Was a pastor here for 21 years. About 5 years ago, he moved over to a ministry at First Bible Decatur, and I think works in Madison a lot as well as in Decatur. But he's the pastor of biblical counseling there. And Brother Andy's just been a blessing to so many of the folks here. And as I've said before about Brother Andy when he was here previously a few years ago, the reason we have the freedom that we have to open up the Bible and to study God's Word, whatever it says, we don't have to compromise it in any way. I attribute that to Brother Andy and his faithfulness in establishing this church and being faithful to God's Word. So the reason we are what we are is by the grace of God and by God's grace through Brother Andy as the founding pastor of this congregation. So listen attentively this morning as he comes and opens up God's Word for us today. Brother Andy, come on up. We love you, and thank you for coming to preach God's Word this morning.
Thank you, Brother Eric.
Yep.
Well, good morning. So, it's been a minute since I've been here, but I look over the congregation, I see a lot of old friends and new faces. Don't let the fact that I speak a fluent Southern run you off, but I tell you what, I was very happy this morning. Brother Wiggins has set me up because he knew I would need a bottle of water. And he knew I would need a box of Kleenex, all right? And, yeah, he said you don't usually need them. And for those of you that don't know me, you don't get it, but it's okay. You can. I'm going to be bringing a message this morning out of 1 Peter chapter 4. And I want to bring this message with a goal, obviously a goal of bringing glory to God and giving a right place to His Word. But as a congregation, I hope that you leave encouraged and motivated to serve Jesus with all that we have. Beginning in chapter 4, starting in verse 7, Peter writes this: "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever. Amen." Now, I just want to, at this point, I sure appreciate this water. But one of the things that Peter begins with, he says that the end of all things is at hand. Now, I find that to be kind of a curious statement because that was 2,000 years ago. It depends on how you count, 2000, 2020, 2022, somewhere in there. He said the end of all things is at hand. Did he miss it? Did he not understand that the end of all things actually wasn't at hand when he was walking on the earth? Did Paul understand really when he said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye"? Did he not understand that it would be 2,000 years at least before Jesus returns? Well, I think they understood. Since under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God gave them the words that we needed 2,000-something years later, God gave them the words that we need, yet they spoke of the Lord's return in a very imminent way. Like it could happen any moment. But you guys remember, I know, back in John 21, Jesus is talking to Peter and John, and he actually laid out for Peter how he was going to die. So Peter knew that the Lord was not going to return to get him. He knew that he was at some point going to die. He was going to stretch out his hands, probably a prophecy of him being crucified upside down like church history tells us. I don't know all of that for a fact. But it's curious to me, what was Peter thinking? What was Peter doing? I believe that Peter and Paul and John and Luke, as he records words in the book of Acts, I really believe that they were practicing, giving us a good illustration of what they told us to do. We're told to be vigilant. We're told to watch. We're told to look for the return of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. One of the ways it's summed up very well is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now, I'm sure you want to hear God's word more than my commentary. But Paul starts here and he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And then he tells us to be active in serving the Lord. Did you know that almost invariably, the mention of the second coming in the New Testament includes, an admonition of the way that we're supposed to live well. Well, here's what Paul said. Before the Lord who's coming to judge the living and the dead is his appearing in the kingdom. And then he tells him what to do. Timothy, what to do. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth. And being turned aside to fables. But you must be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and at the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. So, first question on the table, I don't want to know whether you're a millennial, premillennial, postmillennial, panmillennial, promillennial, or even if millennial is in the name of your eschatology. If you don't know what I just said, ask Eric. But here's the thing. We have to believe that Jesus is coming, right? That is one fundamental of the faith. We have to believe that Jesus is coming. And how, in light of the fact that Jesus is coming, how are we supposed to live? That's a question on the table. Peter talked about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. He says this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There's that point. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, and being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. So even Peter, when he mentions the Lord's return and how this world will be destroyed by a fervent heat, John says it will be rolled up like a scroll, and then the scroll will be unrolled and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Just to be honest with you, I don't know what that means. I don't know what that looks like. I've been studying the Bible for close to 50 years. I still don't understand everything I know about the second coming, but I do know this. He is coming, and we as his children, we as his servants, need to be looking for that. Because looking for the second coming, looking for Jesus to come and to take his people, to looking to Jesus to come and totally, finally consummate all the things that he came and died for, that's a pretty big deal. And I'll give you a couple things to think about. First of all, the second coming is not predictable. And it may happen sometime in my lifetime. And I know you look at me and you say, well, that's not very long. But it may happen in my lifetime. It may not happen in your great-grandchildren's lifetime. I think the Lord left that vague for us so that we would pursue it in every generation to his glory and for our adjusting our thinking and adjusting our lives. Anticipation of the second coming should fill us with joy and hope. And when I first became a Christian, it scared the life out of me. There's a lot of things I didn't understand. There's still a lot of things I don't understand. But then I didn't know the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. So when people talked about Jesus coming to judge the living and the dead, man, that made my mouth go dry. That made the hair on the back of my neck stand up. I was like, what? Really? What if he doesn't like me? And a lot of what ifs go into that if you don't understand just a little bit more. But here's the thing. If we can marry the thoughts of James and Paul and think of our life and think of that day, James says, whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away, James chapter 4. And then Romans 8, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this time are not worth being to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's really kind of interesting. Because we're only here for a moment, according to James. According to the book of Ecclesiastes, we're just barely helpful here for the few moments of this vain life, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says. And yet one day we're going to stand before God and give an account of our, as Ecclesiastes says, vain life. And I don't know about you, but when I stand before the Lord, I want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. But I do know this, that there was a day in 1974 when God brought me, according to the words of John 6:44, he pulled me into his kingdom. He forgave my sin. He gave me faith to believe. He forgave my sin. And since then, it's been a journey. At the end of my days, or when the Lord comes, I'm actually at this point looking forward to it. Because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I am going to stand before God, and he is not going to have a negative word to say about me as far as my sin is concerned, because Jesus died for my sin. He lived for my righteousness. I have an imputed righteousness because Jesus lived the perfect life. And according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, I have been given a righteousness that's alien to me. Because trust me, if you know me very well, I'm not super good. But I've been given an alien righteousness, but I've also had all of my transgressions forgiven. So I stand before God blameless. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. You don't know how much I'm resisting grabbing those tissues. That's amazing to me. Anticipation of the second coming gives us glorious motivation to endure the hardships of this life. You know, the writer of Hebrews, he's in chapter 12, he says that we're to run with patience, run with endurance this race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. You know, if we could take example from that, to give us that, to give us the strength. Do you know that one day you're going to be with Jesus and He is going to, you're going to fully realize the immense love and grace that He has poured out on you? We all ought to look forward to that day. And that ought to give us a reason to run this race with patience. Now, there's two reasons, I believe, in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are to look to Jesus. We're to look to Jesus because He's the author and finisher of our faith. He is not only our salvation, He's not only our goal. He is our goal, but He is our focus. He's our goal and He's our example. Okay? He's our goal because I want to see Him, the one who died for me. I want to see Him, the one who loved me from eternity past. I want to see Him who bore the weight and burden of my sin. I want to see Him. So He's my goal. But He's also our example there. Because when we read there in Hebrews 12, it says, for the joy that was set before Him, okay, we have this end goal, this joy that was set before Jesus Himself. He endured the cross. It gave Him strength. It gave Him courage. It gave Him passion. It gave him the strength to go through the cross. Though He despised the shame, He went through it for the joy that was set before Him. So what is the joy that's set before us? Well, the joy that is set before us, obviously, is seeing Jesus. But the joy that is set before us is to... Now, I don't know about you, but I think about this from time to time. I'm looking very forward to the day that I get up and don't creak. And when I stand up bright and early in the morning, my feet don't pop. And my neck doesn't pop. My back doesn't pop. And everything just seems to pop. And I will no longer feel bad during the day. And I will have energy like nobody's business. I'm looking forward to that day. I'm also looking forward to the day that there's no more sickness, there's no more pain, there's no more sin, nothing enters into that city that makes a lie. I'm looking forward to that day. Are you looking forward to that day? Thank you for saying amen. I really do like that. And trust me, I'm not offended. But that day is going to be a glorious day. It is going to be a wonderful day. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that's this life, that we may be glorified together, that's the next life. This life, I don't know about you, but sometimes in this life I suffer. And sometimes in this life I suffer a lot. But there is coming a day that suffering is going to turn to glory. And the reward of that suffering, did you know that Jesus expects us to suffer? He said He did. So we might as well embrace it because this world is made up of suffering. But the way we suffer in this world says a lot. The way we suffer, and I'm not just talking about persecution. How are you dealing with the pain? How are you dealing with the heartache? How are you dealing with the heartbreak? The way we deal with our suffering tells the world what we believe about Jesus. And it tells the world who we believe we are, where He is. And I know there's a lot of suffering that goes on in the world, but to know that one day that we're going to be with Him, and all that will be done, and that suffering will turn to glory. He goes on, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The anticipation of the second coming should keep us focused on the urgency of evangelism. Now, hard news, I believe in the elect. I believe that God is going to save His people. But I also believe that God's people come to know God through the faithful preaching of God's word. He not only ordained the end, he absolutely ordained the means. We ought to be faithful as those who believe in the sovereign grace of God. We ought to be the most evangelistic people in the world. Because the salvation of sinners is not up to us. We're the messenger. We bring the message. Hey, Christ came. He died for sinners. Repent, believe the gospel, and you can have eternal life. And then it's God's job at that point. I can tell you this. I've tried it the other way. God does a much better job than I do of saving people. Much better job. But the urgency of evangelism, 2 Timothy 4, a little bit of what we've already read. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. At a moment's notice. Can I just ask you a question? Can I stop? I didn't plan this part. But if you know me very well, I don't plan much. But I didn't plan this part. But how many Bible verses do you know, like right at the tip of your tongue, that you can just share with someone? Don't answer, okay? Because I don't want to embarrass you, because some of you can say, I know 150 or 200 Bible verses, and some of you can say, John 3:16 maybe, okay? I'm not trying to put you on the spot publicly, but what I am trying to do is put you on the spot biblically. Because it's important that we know God's word. How else can we be instant in season and out of season? How else can we, on a moment's notice, preach the gospel? It's tough if you don't know the Bible and you don't know the gospel. The anticipation of the second coming keeps us reminded that when it does happen, we will give an account for our stewardship. This will mean either reward or loss. You can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm not going to read that for you, but that is the judgment seat of the Christian, where all of our works are going to go through a judgment fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, write it down, take it home. It'd be something to read and talk about over lunch. That we're all going to stand before the Lord, and there's not going to be any condemnation there because Jesus paid for our sins. But there will either be gain or loss there. Because our faithfulness, that is where our faithfulness is going to be judged. And he says that if our works are burned up, then they're wood, hay, and stubble, and we'll suffer loss. But if they come out of that judgment fire, gold and silver and precious stones, then that will be our reward. The reason that I know there's no condemnation there is because right after that, Paul says, but you will be saved, yet so is by fire. Why? How can that be? Because we're not saved by what we do. We're rewarded for what we do. We're saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So, let me just kind of move on. I had a couple of more points there, but I do want to move on just a little bit because I do recognize, I do want to be respectful of your time. He says this, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore. Therefore what? In light of the fact that Jesus is coming and the end of all things is at hand, there's a few things that Peter mentions for us. And in honor of Brother Eric, I actually named my sermon. Okay? It is, what was the name of that? Oh, yeah. It is, how should we live kingdom living in light of the second coming? Kingdom living in light of the second coming. And here's what Peter says. Here's how Peter says we should live in light of the second coming. Because he says, therefore, in light of this fact, he says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be sober-minded, he says. Be sober-minded in the very first chapter of this letter. Let your mind be serious about what you're doing. But he says, you be serious-minded in your praying. You know, I'm afraid that most Christians today, now I'm sure you guys are exempt, but most Christians today don't really understand the value of prayer. And we don't practice it like we should. We don't practice it day in and day out. We don't practice praying every moment, praying without ceasing. We don't practice that. It's hard for us to even pray the model prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You've read that, right? And unfortunately, most prayer lists that I have seen over the last several years have prayer requests like, so-and-so has the flu. And don't get me wrong, that's a big deal. If you ever had the flu, that's terrible. Have you ever had COVID? I've had it twice. Didn't approve of it either time, but I lived. God saw me through it. But, you know, Mama stumped her toe, and we're praying that God will straighten it. Is that the kind of thing that we're commissioned to pray about? You know, there are very few health issues prayed about in the New Testament. Just very few. So what's the prayers of the New Testament like? Well, in the book of Acts, you read, they prayed that God's word would move forward. They prayed for lost people. They prayed for the brethren who were missing the mark. They prayed for the straying brothers. They prayed for, there were so many things that they prayed for. Let me ask you, when was the last time that you prayed for your missionaries fervently just because? And I don't mean on Wednesday night prayer meeting. How about Tuesday afternoon at Sonic? The last time you prayed for your missionaries, they come to mind that way. When was the last time you prayed for Brother Eric? When was the last time you prayed for New Life Baptist Church? How about First Bible Church? We sure appreciate your prayers. But our prayers should be sober. Our prayers should, our prayer life should not be simple. Our prayer life should not be simple. We should remember folks that we run into. That guy at the restaurant who was struggling with whatever he's struggling with. Do you pray for him? Do you pray for our country? I don't know about your politics. I probably, since you go to New Life Baptist Church, got a good idea. But do you pray for our president? You know, we're commissioned as Christians to pray for leaders. Pray for the king, right? Well, we don't have a king, but we have a president. We have Congress. We have a Senate. Pray for the Supreme Court. You guys are interested in world affairs, right? Let me try that again. You guys are interested in world affairs, right? All right. That is more better. But it should affect, we should be sober, we should be serious in our prayers. As we anticipate the second coming, we should practice grace that is motivated by love. What does that mean? Well, if you go back to the text, he says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So, have you ever been offended? Okay. So, how did all that get resolved? You know, sometimes it's just not going to be resolved. Sometimes we have to let it go. Did you know that? We just have to let it go. Why do we let it go? Oh, have I mentioned to you guys that I have four grandkids? I have four grandkids, all right? I love each and every one of them. They're all boys. We had two girls. They gave us two boys apiece. Go figure. I don't understand all that. But here's the thing. If one of my grandsons came over to my house and broke something that I really liked, because most of my stuff is not very breakable. But if they broke something that I really liked, You know, I could forgive them. I could let it go. Why? Because I love my grandsons more than I love the stuff. Now, what does that look like in the church? Well, can I just say one more thing? We have an advantage in forgiveness. We have a liberty in forgiveness. And I'm going to say it this way, then I want to explain, so don't jump to conclusions. But we have a liberty in forgiveness as mutual sinners that God doesn't have. So what? God is obligated. He has obligated himself that the wages of sin is death. If that's not true, he has broken his own law. He can't do that. The soul that sins, it will die. But you know, as mutual sinners, my sin is not greater than your sin. Your sin is not greater than my sin. It all comes in degrees, and it all kind of depends on the day, doesn't it? We ought to be able to say, I can get over this. That's how love covers a multitude of sins. Now, where would you come up with something like that? Have you read Matthew 18, where the ruler calls in the debt, the big debt of one of his servants, and the servant says, I can't pay it, and he says, okay, I'm having compassion. This is Andy's paraphrase, by the way, okay? But he said, okay, I can't pay it, so I'm going to let you off the hook. And so that very one who was forgiven goes to a mutual debtor and says, pay up. And he says, I can't. And what does he do? He doesn't emulate the forgiver. He says, no, well, son, you're going to jail and your family till you can. He could have said, in light of the fact I've been forgiven much, I can forgive you little. He could have said that, but no, he's too much like I am. It's okay to get forgiveness from God, but it's hard to forgive. Now, if you read there in Matthew 18, if you read that story, that really perturbed the king. And if the ruler represents God and we represent the debtors, just between me and you, I don't like it when God's mad at me. I want to practice what he says practice. And that is mutual forgiving. And Peter says right here, have a fervent love for one another. You know, we tend to like each other. Listen to what Peter said. Sometimes we don't show that we love each other. But that's not even what Peter said either. He said, have a fervent love. Brother Andy, you don't understand. Maybe. Maybe not. But it's not between me and you to understand. It's between us and God, right? And he calls us to forgive. He doesn't call us to forget because God doesn't forget. The Bible says that he doesn't remember. That's an intentionality. He intentionally doesn't remember. Forgetting means that something left God's consciousness. That's not going to happen. Because God knows everything there is to know about everything there is to know all at the same time. That's the thing. But we can let it go. Now, can I give you a couple of caveats, though? I'm not saying that if there is a habitual sin that a brother or sister is caught up in, that we should not address that. That's not what I'm saying. Because that sin is not between me and you. That sin is between you and God, and I'm responsible. Are we our brother's keeper? Yes. Okay? I'm not going to try that again from the beginning, but we're going to step this game up, okay? We are our brother's keeper. In fact, Paul said to the churches of Galatia, he said, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. That's key. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There's a lot that goes into that, but we're not given the liberty to turn a blind eye to one another's sin. That's the easy way out, though, isn't it? That's the easy way out. That's not the biblical way out, but that's the easy way out. And also, if there is a relationship, brother to brother, sister to sister, or any combination thereof, we should be pursuing reconciliation to that and helping reconciliation. You know, Jesus didn't give us an out. In Matthew 5, he says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, what did he tell us to do? That's right. Leave your gift there. You're not ready to worship yet. Leave your gift there, like Brother Eric said. Go find your brother and make that right. Now, you fast forward to Matthew 18, and what does he say? He says, if a brother's done something against you, then you go to that brother. Whether it's your sin or my sin, we should be pursuing reconciliation. That's what Peter means when he says, have a fervent love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Also, he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. It's hard to be hospitable and grumble. You know? You don't know? It's true. Try it sometimes. Try to be hospitable to somebody you don't like. Okay? This word hospitality is pretty interesting, though. It's two Greek words that mean love and those who are different than you. Okay? Philo and xenos. You're a xenophobic. You've ever heard that term? It means a fear of someone that's different than you are. The fear of someone from another country. Okay? Well, Paul uses a word that says, you're a fan. You love those who are different than you. That's what that hospitality is. Hospitality is mandatory, by the way, in Christian life. It is mandatory. It's certainly mandatory for a pastor, because to both Timothy and Titus, in the qualifications of a bishop, he says, be hospitable. But that's to set the example for the church. In Romans, it says that we are to be faithful to the giving to the saints and be hospitable. That's to all of us. You know the difference between hospitality and entertainment, right? Have you ever gone somewhere to be entertained? What was your goal? Is to get what they had to offer you, right? I mean, if we're going to hear someone sing, we're going to admire their ability to sing, okay? But if you're going to be hospitable, the focus is not on what I can display to you or what I can show to you. The focus is on how can I serve you? When you come to our house, how can I serve you? How can I feed you? How can I give you drink? How can I minister to your soul? That's hospitality. Hospitality is not quite as comfortable as entertaining is. But it is what we've been called to do. He also says, as verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So, without telling me what it is, how many of you know what your spiritual gift is? Raise your hand. Okay, 3. All right. Actually, it's 6 maybe. In this, what is evangelistically speaking, probably 300 people here today, right? How do you find out what your spiritual gift is? How are you going to minister your spiritual gift if you don't know what it is? Can I give you just a starting place? This is not indicative of a call to this ministry. But if you could just kind of close your eyes and go, what do you taste as your ministry? What would you really love to do? What would you really love to do? Some of you are saying, I would love to work with kids. Not my gift. Okay? Just not. And I've heard people say, and I'm sure Brother Eric's had people say, man, I couldn't do what you do. Well, my response is I can't not do what I do because I love what I do. What do you want to do? Let that be a starting place. Now, I can tell you this. For somebody, you might say, well, I want to be the minister of music at New Life Baptist Church. My only problem is I can't carry a tune in a bucket. It's not your calling, okay? You have to be able to sing. By the way, brother, you did an excellent job this morning. Excellent. But the church should examine, if you believe that you have a spiritual gift, the church should examine and affirm that you have a gift. If you have a gift of teaching, the church should affirm that. Okay, if you have a gift of music, the church should affirm that. If you have a gift of giving, the church should affirm that. How will the church affirm a gift of giving? Well, you give, and you give generously, and they'll affirm that, okay? But what kind of gift do you have? Well, we each have one, and that's a fact, because Peter says in verse 10, as each one of you has received a gift. Right? And if you read there in Romans 12, and I'm not going to do this, but Romans 12, chapter verse 3 to 8, there's all sorts of spiritual gifts listed. There's all sorts of giftings that God has given. And some of them don't seem very spiritual. Does the gift of ministration seem spiritual to you? Oh, it doesn't to me. I mean, first of all, I'm not an administrator. And like I said, if you know me, you know that's a fact. But the gift of administration seems like something that you could do. But I think God gifts to people things that they may even do as a vocation to the church to serve the church. And I've kind of changed my attitude on this over the last few years, so I hope I don't offend you here. But if you're an IT guy, I don't know what it is. But if you're an IT guy, is it possible that God has gifted you to help out with whatever IT stuff the church has? And yes, it is. Amen. So I'm sensing the Lord's calling somebody here today. All right. But exercise your gift. No one has ever been called to the ministry of nothing. No one has ever been called to that ministry. All of us are called to the ministry of something. And Peter says, let's get busy. Let's do what God has called us to do. He goes on and he starts listing out different gifts and the way that we're to handle them. He says, if anyone speaks a speaking gift, whether it's a preacher or a teacher, whatever it is, let him speak as the oracles of God. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you become an oracle. But what it means is that you are preaching the word of God. Understand that it's not your word that you're preaching. It's God's word that you're preaching. And you have to be careful understanding what God is saying, what the original author meant. You've got to be careful teaching the truth. Otherwise, James wouldn't have written, you know, don't become many teachers because you undergo a stricter judgment. But when we teach, we don't teach as promoting ourselves. We teach as promoting God's word. He goes on and he says, if anyone ministers, so what is that? What is ministering? Serving, okay? Administering whatever gift that it is that you have. Let him do it, if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. In other words, whatever God has called you to do, give God credit for it. Give God glory for it. If this sermon today has blessed anyone here, it's not my fault. Okay? Yeah, I studied and I prepared, but if you're going to get, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain that build it. And if you've gotten anything out of this message today, then it's God's doing. It's not my doing. You say, well, that's just a faux humility. It better not be. It better not be. But he goes on and gives the reason. that in all things, everything, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a preacher, whether you're a singer, whether you come up here on Saturday and clean the church, whether you work on the sound system, whether you do the IT stuff, whether you're a, they don't have secretaries anymore, administrative assistant, whatever it is that you do, in all, that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's our that's the attitude that we have to have. Now, I know you guys have probably committed the book of Colossians to memory. So you remember back in chapter 3 where Paul said this. He said, whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father. Just a couple verses down in verse 23, he said that whatever you do, do it heartily. Put your heart into it. Not for vainglory. Whatever you do, put your heart into it as unto the Lord and not unto men. Whatever we do, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Now, just for caveat's sake, can you remind me of that verse where is there somewhere in the New Testament that somebody said, work for applause or work for self-gain? Where was that verse? Work so people will like you. Oh, come on, you forget it? No, you never read it. It's not in there. Everything that we do is always to the glory of God. I'll close with this statement. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.